I'm taking you back to G. Campbell Morgan tonight. Maybe this will become a long-running series like the Hebrew series, particularly the 11th chapter on the heroes of faith. Only these are more modern heroes of faith. The men who, once I settled the resurrection and started building my faith, are the men who influenced me the most. We've only scratched the surface with A.W. Tozier. We spent a lot of time with G. Campbell Morgan because he deserves a lot of time. And you who had a television screen just saw a picture of the Truth magazine that happened to have the picture in a collage of the Jesus Saves signs. They grace the top of the cathedral now, a fixture on the Los Angeles skyline, a historic monument, thanks to our efforts. And they'll stay there. G. Campbell Morgan preached under those signs. So it's an honor to be able to bring G. Campbell Morgan alive again through his own preaching. I'm just going to bait us a little bit from one message, and then I'm going to turn to a very interesting message he preached on conscience. But he had a way of finding intriguing verses of Scripture and making them come alive. Isaiah 28, verse 20. And as I've told you, he normally reads from a more modern version than the King James. So it may not read exactly as the King James, which I'm not looking at. I'm reading his quote. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. How many sermons have you heard on that? Leave it to G. Campbell Morgan to take us beyond the verse, Jesus wept. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. Well, modern English, you ever slept on a bed so short you couldn't stretch out? Don't rest very good on it, do you? And the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. You ever heard a sermon on that? At least it's understandable where we live. This is the language of a fine satire. At this point, the prophet, burning in anger, indulged in sarcasm. Good. Prophets get ridiculed and put down by the world. Nice to see one getting mad and sarcastic. It was caustic and severe. But behind it throbbed the heart of the man who was carrying the burden of his people's sin. I'm sure a lot of you have never ever felt that burden for anybody's sin other than your own, and not too much for your own. You might just pause right now and ask yourself if you really do believe to the experiential, felt awareness that for your sins you ought to be dead. You and I should have died. The ones we committed today, as well as our yesterdays, were laid on Him. Very few people feel a burden about that. But the prophet carries a burden for other people's sin. He knows what it'll do to them. And behind his sarcasm throbbed the heart of a man who was carrying the burden of his people's sin and attempting to lead them from the folly of their disbelief and rebellion back again to allegiance to God. Throughout Scripture, you have this dual role of prophet and priest. The prophet is a foreteller of God's word. The priest ministers to and with the people in their worship. But they were always ready to stone prophets before they stoned priests. Too hot in here, Reggie. They're always trying to lead people back from the folly of their disbelief and rebellion back again to allegiance to God. Why would a prophet do that? And here I am, editing again. Why not let them go to hell? Give them a good kick in the ass on the way down. Because they're crucifying our Savior afresh. That's what makes a prophet a prophet. God's word lives in and through him. And he sees the folly of disbelief and the end result thereof. And he carries that burden. To understand this text in its final application and in its perpetual meaning, we have to consider the context. The prophet was addressing a people who had been created as a people by God. Everything they had came from God. I want you to know I never forget that. I sit here and read the sacrifices in these messages every night. Yet I know I must teach you that what you have comes from God. And as you honor him, he'll honor you. The people addressed by this prophet had been created as a people by God. A people who had been familiar from childhood with the law and with the testimony. So we're not dealing with heathen, ignorant, know-nothing. He was addressing a people, moreover, who owed all their material prosperity to him. Yet he was speaking to a people whose life, in its underlying and driving impulses, its feelings, in other words, and its perpetual mode, was the life of godlessness. The greatest difficulty confronting the prophet as he delivered his message was not the mere fact of the godlessness of the people, but rather the form this godlessness had taken. It was that of self-satisfied contempt for all that he, the prophet, had to say concerning the claim of God and God's methods in judgment. Intellectually, these men had not abandoned belief in God, but practically, they had abandoned the truth concerning God. They still believed in him, but they did not believe, had no fear of the reality of his immediate, right now, government. The whole story of the prophet Isaiah, as it is revealed to us in this one book, is that of a man who spoke to an inattentive audience They just tuned him out. And if attentive, they mocked him and refused to obey his message until, as the prophetic period drew to a close, he inquired in anguish, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In this 28th chapter, we have a tremendous and terrific utterance concerning the judgment of God. You know, New England was, in fact, this country was shaped by the revival led by Jonathan Edwards. It's hard to believe it, having had a station in Hartford for so many years, the graveyard of all preachers. More than half the stories of poltergeist and demon possession in this country come out of New England. Yet from that spring flowed the ethical foundations and the moral foundations of this whole country. But once, with that knowledge, it slipped back. Satan put in, I'll guarantee you, the Cosmocrateros moved in there. And he shut off that spring until it's the hardest place to have a revival in America now. But Jonathan Edwards preached the message in a church in New England, sinners in the hands of an angry God, with such force and power and Holy Spirit anointing that people in the congregation were gripped with a fear that they were sliding into hell until they hung onto the church pews. Now, I've seen people under the influence of liquor or in dementia under medicine see things and fantasize. I remember my mother when she was going through her broken condition in the accident last year, on medicine that gave her such dementia. She thought everybody coming into the room, including me, was there to kill her. We talked about the reality of the spiritual dimension last night. Some of you have not yet confronted God's power and anger and His ability when He chose a time to shake the foundation area of this country, to create through the preaching of the word impressions so profound that people literally hung on to pews for fear they were slipping into hell. Wide awake visions, for want of a better way to put it, by a God who has the power to create any image He wants to place in your mind. They were the lucky ones. God doesn't bother to do that with most people. He lets His Word, the seed of the Word, do it. And the soil determines the response. These people were well founded in God's teaching to His chosen people at that time. Yet Isaiah spoke to an inattentive age, or if attentive, mocked him and refused to obey his message. In this 28th chapter, we have a tremendous and terrific utterance concerning the judgment of God. It's a reality. You can create your milquetoast God. Out of your imaginations, that God is as He revealed Himself to be, and here's part of it. A terrific utterance concerning the judgment of God. And as we read it carefully, we discover the interruptions of the mocking listeners. We hear the contemptuous speech of the men who listened to him but declined to believe the things he said. The prophetic message is always that of the government of God. Back to the potter's house again. The prophet is speaking forth the word of God, who is in control and will have the last word. Occasionally, this prophet Isaiah, who was a man of heart and a man of tears, a man who understood the suffering of the divine heart and foretold more perfectly than any other prophet of the old economy, the suffering of the divine heart in sending forth the suffering servant Messiah, Isaiah is the one that portrays that first coming of Christ where he must suffer for the sins of the world. So Isaiah presents in much of his prophecy that softer side. But occasionally he broke out into denunciation, fierce and terrible, announcing that God is not only the God of mercy, but also a God of judgment, in the sense of vengeance and punishment of sin. Every now and then this man of tears became a man of thunder. This man whose heartbeat seems as though it reverberated through the centuries until it found its perfect harmony with the heartbeat and the heartbreak of the Son of God, declared another side of the divine nature and told men of God's, quote, strange act of judgment, judgment as punishment, is contrary to the divine wish, but nevertheless part of the divine will. That which God would never do if man did not compel him to the doing. The answer of the men of that time is clearly brought out in the particular chapter in which our text occurs. These men taunted the prophet. These men mocked the prophet until he brought forth their end. Bed's too short. Coverings narrower. You go to bed to rest. You get the covers to have the comfort against the cold. And they didn't get what they were after. That's his message. I'll probably return to it after the station break if you get on the telephone. This prophet Isaiah is talking to these backslidden, chosen, called, and well-educated in God's Word, people of his day, and telling them of the judgment that awaited them if they continued their course. And they taunted him. They mocked him. Isaiah repeats their words. Words that reveal their contempt for him. Whom will he teach knowledge? They've heard him and heard him and heard him. They're tired of him preaching to them. And whom will he make to understand the message? If I may interpret the attitude of these men with the language of our own days, they said, this kind of preaching's out of date. Whom does he imagine he can convince? So the men of his day condemned the prophet. Then he told them of judgment. He thundered of the divine government that they were turning their back on. They said, we're not afraid. Then the prophet blazed at them and said, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, one of the messianic prophecies of Christ, a sure foundation, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. There'll be no fever, no fret, no fear. To those that are attached to him, but beyond that, to those that do not fall on this stone in the poetry of his message, which is Christ, the scourge is coming. Hail shall beat, as Morgan summarizes Isaiah's message, the whirling flood shall sweep across. And this is the way he described their rebellion, because that's what it is. Thank God I've not lost the fear of God in spite of my shortfallings. Your covenant with death, what rebellion is, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. We've got a heater on in here. Send somebody to the roof. There's something wrong. Too hot in here. I'm not talking about your home. I'm talking about this studio. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. You know, rebellion is just like a horse with the bit in his teeth. The more you pull, the more they run. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. Cocky and sure of yourself and running your way with no fear, then is when he said, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in. In other words, I've told you of divine government, I've announced the divine judgment. You try to find rest by declaring your agreement with death and covenant with hell, whether you call it that or not. Any departure from God is exactly that. God found us dead in trespasses and sins. Rescued us. For months we've taught that truth. An ancient word from the Greek language only used once in the New Testament. A rescue that involves a painful battle. To turn from that is to covenant with death and agree with hell. And you try to find rest by declaring that you have made an agreement with death, a covenant with hell, bitten the teeth, seeking your way, the bed's too short for you. You've never rested on it yet. Oh, but it's just around the corner. The cold and biting windstorm will sweep upon you, and the covering will not keep you warm. I bet Jonah wasn't resting in the whale. You know, I sort of like Jonah. At least he didn't try to take the others down with him. He said, I'm the culprit when the storm was about to crush the sea or the ship. Throw me overboard. Now look, I've had people argue, debate. I remember in my college years some article I read that studied the whole swallowing process and digestive tract and openings to the belly of a whale to decide whether a whale, any whale we know, could swallow a full-grown man. I even have a small collection of Jonah and the whale. Just a big fish is all Scripture says. And it amazes me that people believe God could speak and the whole universe became instantly out of nothing. And God can't make a fish in an instant big enough and with digestive tracts. He could even have put a pitchfork in the belly of that fish so that Jonah could at least shovel the seaweed over his shoulder as he was down there. Just says a big fish. And I'm leading up to saying, if they hadn't thrown Jonah overboard, God probably would have created a fish big enough to swallow the whole boat. Those people on the boat could thank God Jonah had character. Why, I like it. Because it's me. I'm the problem. Throw me overboard. And I like him for that. Bed's too short for you. Jonah's was too wet. You've never rested on it yet. The cold biting windstorm will sweep upon you and the covering will not keep you warm. You cannot rest on the bed you are making. You cannot hide in the covers in which you are attempting to wrap yourselves. And I expect the same contempt that Isaiah got from those who don't want to hear the truth. But nevertheless, we are thus brought face to face with the principle that underlies the text. Our age, the people to whom God's word goes today, is very much like that age. But I'm not proposing to make a wide application of the message to a generation. I bring it down to its individual application and want to say two things. The first with all brevity, the second at greater length, and close with a return to the first. And the first thing I want to say is this. Behold, said God through Isaiah, and says God to us today, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. This is a seeking generation. But they're ever seeking and never finding. Because they're always looking in the wrong place. It was bad when I was growing up. And I lost my faith because of the confusion of the age. But I found an anchor and I found a rock that had a basis for it that none of the other crazy philosophies could offer me. I changed majors on every degree in university.
For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over. Thank you.